Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you for the prophet Hosea, who was brave and kind and good and strong. And wow, that we could be a little bit like him. And in these times, we see America in this story, and we pray that you would forgive us. Follow us tonight as we study, that our words would be yours, that our thoughts would be yours, and that the illumination of your Holy Scripture would just jump out at us as we study deep into the rich part of this beautiful story that you've given us. We love you, and we ask that you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hosea 12. I told you last week that many people thought Hosea 11 was the best chapter in all the books, so this is going to be an antithesis of that, I think, but good. This is good stuff. We're going to go through a central theme that I think we have seen echoed throughout all of Hosea, and that has been that Ephraim, commonly referred to as the northern tribes, and Judah, commonly referred to as the southern tribes, are going to be chastised by God and told, "Why can't you be like your father Jacob, whom I loved?" And then I'm going to take you to a deep look of their father Jacob, and he was a wicked, deceitful man, which goes to show that imperfect men can be loved dearly by a perfect God. And I think that has to be the central theme tonight. This prophecy given by Mr. Hosea was given about the time, historically, you need to understand that the northern kingdom was doing some tap dancing, and here's what it looked like. You will remember, after Solomon, David's son, supposedly wise, died, the last king of all the united Israel. After he died, there was a major civil war. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the north and south. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes went south. I like to say north bad, south good. This is all as by way of review, just so you know what we're talking about tonight. And in those southern tribes, the Levites, who were the priests, stayed with Jerusalem in the temple and did what was holy and good. Benjamin stayed with him. And as the north began to fall into idolatry, because Jeroboam II brought golden calves into their midst so that they might worship, we see also some of the kings of the north, all of them, there are 9, are all bad. There are 9 dynasties that happen in the northern kingdom. Every one of them probably more evil than the other. Let me remind you about that queen that we all think about, Jezebel, and her husband, Ahab, nasty, evil people. And she was a Phoenician. Her father was of the Sidonians, who were pagan worshipers. And she brought with her into the northern kingdom of God's people, of God's land, she brought 200 Baal, which was a pagan god that she worshipped, priests. It's a side trip, and we're not going to take it tonight. Elijah did away with most of them in a famous roundabout, and he pretty much put them to the sword. But that is another side trip. I just want to tell you, the north had so much idolatry happening. We saw 2 golden calves, not just one. And then we saw altars and groves and horrible things happening in their pagan temples. And then we go south and we see that Judah stays true to God 150 years more than the northern kingdom. We are at the part now with Hosea. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. He lives in the north. He is in home territory. And it is very hard to witness to your home folks. His homeboys weren't very good. But he was in very, very good company, because God loved the northern kingdom. He actually sent 4 heavy hitters into the north. And let me name a few of them so that you know who God sent up there to try to win back. Elijah. Ever heard of him before? Then there was Elisha. And then there's Hosea. And then there's Amos. God sent 4 big guns to the northern kingdom to try to woo them back. I wouldn't want to go against Elijah or Elisha. And now that I've learned a little bit about Hosea, I want to say, what a man of God to send in the midst of the evil that was happening. But what happened was, the north began to realize, after Elijah had chastised them, and Elisha came along, and then here came Amos, and here came Hosea, and they're all saying the same thing. You're done. You're done, and you're done. And Hosea, basically, his message is, not even repent. Too late. His message is too late. You're done. And they're beginning to get the picture. 200 years of this idolatry that they had been doing has taken a toll on them too. They are rich, they're prosperous in every way that the world would tell them. They're godless, and they're heartless, and they're ruthless, and they're beginning to think like the enemies that are going to encompass them, because they began to hear war noises off to the side, and they began to suspect that Assyria is coming after them. I've told you before that Assyria is the king of the world. They are of that area who rules the world. They're butchers. They're brutality experts. They are heartless. They're pagan and they're godless. And they've known to skin people, behead them, drag them through the streets, throw their babies against the rocks. I can't say how bad they are because I can't even imagine it. Burn people on stakes, stake them up for parties and light their gardens with them. It's more than my mind can even imagine, but their reputation had preceded them, and the northern kingdom is beginning to hear the wafts of war coming toward them, and they began to think, ooh, God's mad at us. Assyria's coming for us. I think we'll make an alliance with Egypt. And how smart is this? Let me take you back a little memory trip of who Egypt is. If you will remember how God's people even got started. God's people were taken captive, so to speak, by the Egyptians and made slaves. You'll remember the Moses story. And cried out to God, please save us, please save us. And decades went by and they were enslaved, and it got worse and worse in Egypt, and they got harder and harder and harder and harder, and they cried more to God, and God sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and God spared them. And when they walked out of Egypt, 600,000 men strong, that's just men, God said, my son is birthed this day. The day they walked out of Egypt, Israel became his son. That's a real relationship with God. We did a little bit of that last week where I compared Jesus the Son and Israel the Son. And God loves them like a son. So here's what you have to know. When they went up to the promised land, he says, I've got a land flowing with milk and honey for you, and I'm going to take you to it. Just follow Moses. And they got, of course, you know, the Red Sea parted. They did that. They got to the edge of Canaan, which is the promised land, and they saw giants. People don't like to talk about that in the Bible. The grapes had been genetically engineered to where it took two men on a pole suspended between them to carry one cluster of grapes. You want to talk about genetic engineering? You want to talk about Nephilim? Let's talk about that. They're giants in the land. It has been said by modern archaeological findings and by ancient historians that they surmise that the giants may have been 30 feet tall. I want you to place this house and stack it four times high. And you're going, oh yeah, that's big. That's real big, God. But God said, don't worry about that. That land's yours. I will go ahead of you. But they got afraid. You know the story with the sending the spies in. Two were not afraid, 10 were. And God sent them to the wilderness for 40 years because of that. Now, when they come back, and I am making a point to this story, I promise. When they come back, and by that time Moses has died, Aaron has died, Miriam has died, and we have Joshua and Caleb in charge, the two spies that did not falter. When God brings them second time to the promised land and they take over, they win. They go in spurts, different tribes take different parts. They didn't finish the job, but they do win. This is the land we're talking about here. This land Hosea is in the northern kingdom where these tribes settled, is the promised land. I want you to put the whole picture together. This is the land God promised them that they have so desecrated and so outraged God with their pagan idolatries that now he's taking away the promised land from them because it was never their land. It's his land. And we have to get that straight. So just sometimes we have these isolated stories in the Bible about the promised land. We don't put it with the full picture. This is the promised land they're losing. May I say this? They never get it back. Will they in the millennium? They will go into the millennium with King Jesus. I assume it's probably going to be in that area. A lot of people think it's around Jerusalem and upwards. That I don't know how the millennium, I know we'll be in Jerusalem. I don't know how far up. I would assume the promised land, because it's God's, will always be God's. But they're going, this northern tribe, the northern tribes, we call Ephraim because he was the largest tribe, which is a generic term for all the 10 northern tribes. They are taken captive by Assyria, who comes in 722. You know the story of Sennacherib, who he is. You know Tiglath-Pileser. We've had these names before. They actually come in. They siege Jerusalem. It takes them a couple of years. I don't mean Jerusalem. I mean Samaria, the northern capital. And he takes that, and they take the northern tribes captive in 722 BC, and they never get it back. Never get it back. This is serious business I'm talking about. Because God doesn't go back on a promise. He promised this land to him, but he's taking it away. Is God a liar? No, he's not. But he's righteous. And part of the righteous covenant he made with them is that you will be my people, and I will be your God. He wanted them to be his people, but they didn't want him to be their God. And that discounted the covenant. So he's a covenant God too. He's the God of promises. That may take you right up to where we are in Hosea. We'll remind you that the whole story of Hosea was given to a young man as he was told to marry a whore. And he was told to marry her knowing that and have children with her knowing that probably those children wouldn't be his and that he was to keep her. And God said, because you'll know the heartbreak that I have because my wife has become a whore. And that is the heart of God that we see. Like in no other book, we're going to see the heart of God and how he grieves in Hosea like we have never seen it before. Hosea has the grieving heart of a husband who has been cheated upon, and he begins to write like that because that's how God's heart is. So let's go to Hosea 12, and let's begin with verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. When they got afraid of the Assyrians coming, they went to Egypt and they offered olive oil. If they would send mercenaries up, Egyptian young men mercenaries, to come and fight against the Assyrians. But at the same time, the northern kingdom was backhanding Egypt and trying to make another covenant with Assyria. You'll see all this in 2 Kings. It backfires where both of them end up hating northern tribes and they end up with no friends. God basically says to him, I am your keeper. Don't make alliances with evil people. But that's what you're talking about. And I laugh at this one part, and you will too. Ephraim feeds on the wind. I'm going to tell you what the colloquial definition of that means. Ephraim's full of hot air. That's what it really means. Means he is full of hot air. He's blowing hot steam out of his mouth because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And he pursues the east wind. It's noted in the Arabian Desert that east wind, if you've ever seen, there's some movies you'll see with the desert and the big desert windstorms that come up. That's what he's talking about, that dry, piercing sandstorms. That's what he says. Ephraim is just like that. He's full of hot air. It's like that east desert wind is just worth nothing. That's not a very good picture God's painting of the northern tribes. He daily increases his lies and desolation. God's calling the northern kingdom liars. This is the God of the universe talking here, folks. And there's a backhanded thing where he says, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians. They should have made, they have a covenant with God. God told them when they came out of Egypt, you will be my people and I will be your God. And they broke the covenant. But you know who they make a covenant with? The Assyrians. And God's going to turn tables on them. You want to make a covenant with them? You want to? Fine. You'll be theirs. And guess what? He let Assyria carry them away because they wanted them. They made a covenant with the Assyrians and they didn't keep their covenant with God. All that's in that verse. The feedeth on the wind, we want to see a little bit in some other places. On Proverbs 15:14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. It's the same idea as feeding on the wind. Isaiah 44:20, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? These northern kingdomers had become liars. Back in Hosea 8, we hear this, where they have sown the wind. Same terminology, feeds on the wind. Wind is always used in the Bible as some kind of punishment or promise of a desolation that's coming. We see the winds in Revelation often. When he's talking about the wind, it's not a good analogy. That they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. Ephraim feeds on the wind. The idols and the foreign alliances that they trust with are going to prove useless. In fact, they're going to turn on them. Assyria is going to carry them away. They are like trying to feed on the wind, but they're really full of hot air. The east wind is noted for those notorious sandstorms that come up that will engulf them and take them over. Job 15:2. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? That's what Ephraim's doing. God says, woe to you. So the covenant with the Assyrians backfired on him. And I think there's a pun on words here, and I'm going to see if I can explain this to you. They promised oil to Egypt if they would send mercenary young men up to fight for them against Assyria. And it was olive oil then. I wonder now, because this is the area of Iraq, think what the oil promised to Egypt would mean today. Just kind of God putting an exclamation mark on it. Those hired mercenaries were traded for olive oil. You'll find that in 2 Kings. Isaiah 36 says, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish. By the way, that's Egypt, the land of the south. From whence come the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. That's all pictures of Egypt. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses. That's Israel sending the oil down to pay for these mercenaries, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. Isaiah foretold that this was going to happen, and it did. And Egypt backfired on them, and so did Assyria. They trusted in evil alliances. I wonder how about America today. Anybody like the Iran treaty we wrote? You want to trust that? It's the same story. God says, trust in me. We know that that happened. If you want to know when they made the alliance with Assyria, it was when the king of the northern kingdom was named Hoshea. Not Hosea, Shea. Evil. They were all evil. 9 evil dynasties, not one of them good. He is actually the last king, tries to make a treaty with Assyria, and the Assyrians make a treaty with him for sure. Sign it and declare it. You think they kept their word? No, they're liars. And they took them captive. And that was the end of Hosea. Palestine was actually famed for their olive oil, by the way. Ezekiel 27:17 tells us that Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants, and they traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and Penic and honey and oil and balm. That's what they were noted for. I'm now in verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God. There's a lot of tidbits in that one section. I read from 2 to 6, by the way. Let's go back and visit who Jacob is. He's an interesting character. I want to tell you a little bit about him. He took his brother by the heel in his womb. That's really true. If you revisit the story of Jacob, there were twins inside the mother's womb, and they were struggling. And the mother said to God, what is this? And he said, you have two nations struggling inside you. They're going to actually be two different nations. And when the older brother was born, you know his name is Esau, Jacob grabbed his heel because he really wanted to be born first. So already he was born with that nature. And so his name means heel grabber or heel catcher. Another way of saying it is deceiver. How does that apply to him? Well, let's go and talk about a little bit of that. It also means sinful. But when God uses Jacob, this is a heads up for you, and we're going to see it throughout Revelation. We're going to see it through the Old Testament. When God talks about Jacob, he means the evil Jacob, the sinful side of him, the deceiver side. When he says Israel, So when God changed his name, he means a man after God's own heart. You're going to see inside Jacob those two names, and we're going to talk about how that happened. Genesis 25:22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And that's where she took his name Jacob, meaning supplanter, heel grabber, or deceiver. That baby inside her womb already had that nature. Now, in his strength, he struggled with God because as he got older, he did many deceitful things. This is not going to be, I'm not going to spend all night on Jacob, although these are good refreshers. He had a brother named Esau, and he stole his birthright from him. You know the story of him going and putting lamb's wool over him and going into his father and stealing his birthright, which was a big deal for them. He got the blessing of the older child, and he was not. The younger child, Jacob, got the birthright. He also, the older brother, sold his birthright to him for a bowl of soup, so he didn't care about it, and it's a whole intricate story, but what we know, it meets his name. He's a deceiver. He deceived his dad. He deceived his old blind father, and he stole the birthright. That goes to his name. Now, I'm going to remind you who this man is that I'm telling all these bad things about. He's the one the 12 tribes of Israel is a father of, and he is going to be a man after God's heart here in a minute. So he's the heel grabber from the womb. And then he struggled. After he did that, he had to run and hide. His older brother Esau said, "I'm going to kill you. When our dad dies, you're dead meat." So he ran to his cousins and met a beautiful young lady named Rachel and fell in love with her. And her father was a deceiver too. Mm-hmm. And so So Jacob says, I want to marry your daughter. He says, "You work 7 years and you can." Story goes, he did that, and I don't know how this happens. This is strange to me, but I guess the wedding supper is a long extended thing, and they drink a lot, and the woman had a veil on, and so he goes in, and the next morning he realizes he's married Leah. And I guess that goes, so you shouldn't drink too much. But, I mean, moral of the story, right? So he's really angry, and he goes to his father-in-law. Now, remember, Jacob is a deceiver. His father-in-law is a deceiver. He says, "Oh, that's all right. You can have her. Work another 7 years." So he ended up with both of the girls. He didn't ever really love Leah. I did an in-depth study on her one time. She's a really, really good person. And she gets kind of a bum rap in this. But do a story on her. Is from her lineage that half of the tribe of Israel comes. So we like her a lot. But that deceiver thing came back to bite him. And as he's staying with his father-in-law, who's also a deceiver, he gets lots and lots of sheep and his crops and everything increase, so that he kind of steals away one night with all his family, and because he's really not liking his father-in-law that well. And so behind him comes his father-in-law chasing him, and coming towards him is his brother Esau with 400 of his men. And he's caught in a trap between these two, I'd say, alien forces. And he sends his tribe on ahead of him, and he goes to rest by a rock, and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night. And that is King Jesus. And someone, I think Tristan maybe one time asked me, why did it take God all night to wrestle? It didn't take God all night. It took Jacob all night being in the grips of Jesus to change. That's how long it took him to change. And by the time the night was over, he begged for a blessing, and the Lord broke his hip. If you read the descriptions, and we have a doctor here who probably could explain it, it pulled it out of socket and broke his hip. So that they said he limped from the rest of his life on. Back then, you didn't have hip replacements. And so at the ending, when the Lord blesses him, he says, "Bless me, Lord." And Jesus says, "What is your name?" He said, "It's Jacob." He says, "No longer Jacob. It is Israel." And at that point in time, God changed his heart. So the deceiver, the supplanter, and all this changed to be, this is the person that will birth all of Israel. It is from Jacob / Israel that the 12 tribes of Israel come. Why do I tell you all this? Because I think you need to understand some important facts here. Let me tell you this. He struggled with the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to make you bend a bit here to see if I can make my point. Genesis 3:15. I'm going to take you back. You should know this by heart. This is when Adam fell. God said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, when Adam fell, God said to the serpent, "Yeah, you're going to fight the whole time with man. And yeah, you're going to bruise his heel, man's heel, but he's going to step on your head." Do you know when the woman's seed's heel was bruised? It's on the cross. When they nailed that nail into his feet. You do understand that everything out of the cross you can take back to Genesis. This is a fulfillment that Satan would bruise his heel. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Let me take you one step further. Jacob is the heel grabber. When do we see him really be the heel grabber? When he wrestles with God. He finally gets it. He, at the end of his story with Jacob and the angel of God, he says he will not let go of Jesus until he blesses him. He grabs his heel and Jesus breaks his hip. The heel grabber changed his personality from a deceiver to a kneader. And we see the ultimate things that happen. I do believe, and I've tried to make this a point in everything I teach, Jesus is in every line, in every phrase, in every story in this Old Testament. This heel grabber was part of the curse that happened at Genesis 3:15 when Adam lost the earth. God says, "I'll put enmity, which Satan, between you and the woman's seed." And what's going to happen is, yes, you will bruise his heel. You're going to put him on the cross. You're going to nail that. But he's going to step on your head. And do you see how all those words match? And Jacob, the heel grabber, then grabs the heel of the Lord, who takes that heel of his to the cross and makes it right forever. And that, to me, just came round full circle like I've never seen. Hebrews 12:16, the Apostle Paul says this, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau," this is Jacob's brother, "who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Jacob conquered God. He did, didn't he? He conquered the need for God. He finally got it. At that rock, at Bethel, when he's between a rock and a hard place, because on one side's coming Esau with his 400 men, the backside is Laban with all his men chasing him, and here's Jacob on this rock. Look at the picture of this. Jacob's on the rock, and he catches the heel of the Savior. I love it. "Being born again of the Holy Spirit, having no right to themselves to the inheritance, they lay hold of the bruised heel," the humanity of Christ crucified, "and let not go their hold of him who is not as Esau, a curse, but by becoming a curse for us is a blessing to us." He grabbed hold of the bruised heel of the Savior. I hope that has real meaning to you. I've never seen those stories like that before. And we have to understand who Jacob is, because this whole story in Hosea is about his lineage. This northern kingdom, 10 tribes, are from the lineage of Jacob. These are his posterity. So we're talking about the power of God here. Let me take you to Matthew 11:12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." That's what's happening here. The violence is going to rain down now on the northern kingdom. Assyria is coming in. But Revelation 3:21 says this, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." And Dr. Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter in the straight gate." Now I want you to know that this is not the end of the story, but it's almost the end of the story for the northern kingdom. We've talked about God's strength. I pulled up a concordance of the strength of God to show you his power. it's innumerable, the references you can find. That's a fun trip if you've got a snow day to sit in and read those. We do believe that the angel of the covenant of Jesus, Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, that would be Jesus, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And he, indeed, he did come. What is God's name? It says God's name is mighty and wonderful. You may know this. The rabbis won't speak his name. They believe they cannot. Sometimes they'll speak his letters, Yohevaveh. We say Jehovah God. We are, I guess, a little more calloused in that. The rabbis will not say his name. So the ending on verse 6 says, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. He's telling Israel, telling Ephraim, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. You need to turn back to God, Hosea is saying. This God has a name beyond all names. Name above all names. You need to turn back to him. And did they? No, they did not. So you may say Jehovah. Let me give you some examples of what we know his name is. In Exodus 3:14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That's God named himself that. He says, that's who I am. And then if you want to go a little bit further in that, let's take Exodus 6:3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. He's not changeable, but we see several different examples of what God calls himself. I'm continuing on in verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. And all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. But I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I have that underlined. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they are sacrificed bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. There's a lot here, let me tell you this. A cunning Canaanite, when they took the promised land from Canaan, the Canaanites, pagan, godless people. And in this dissertation, God is saying through Hosea, you're not any better than the Canaanites. In fact, you're worse. You think you're so rich. You're rich because you have dishonest scales. You're trading with bartering that's not real. They were known to be deceitful, connivers. Let's go back to what I just taught you about Jacob. They're his lineage. What was he called? He was called the heel grabber, deceiver. He changed. They did not. And they're going to see, you're going to see the reference over and over and over to Jacob. Jacob changed. He's not deceitful anymore. You are. You are the old Jacob. Don't be like the old Jacob is what he's saying. And I love this when he says, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I tried to explain that to you, and we could do a study in Exodus. I can prove it to you that they became his child when they left Pharaoh's grasp, leaving Egypt. God looked at him and said, you are my son, and I am your God. And he took them up out of Egypt. And here's another affirmation of that. That should be underlined. But he says, you know what? You had it good in the north. Let me tell you how good you had it. Most of you had two houses. Most of you had more food than you can eat and servants, and you were just living the high life. And he says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to you. He made a covenant with those Assyrians. Yeah, they're going to take you, and you're going to live in tents. You remember how sometimes we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and you have fun just living in a tent? That's not going to be fun. Your house is going to be a tent. I'm going to send you to the desert without a home, without a stable place, and you're going to live in a tent. That's what he's saying here. As in the days of the appointed feast, only it's not going to be the feast tents. It's going to be your home. He said, I sent prophets. I named the big four that he sent him. Elijah, Elisha, Amos and Hosea. He sent the big four guns up north to preach to them. If you want to add Jonah in there, Jonah went clear up to Nineveh, which is in the north. I mean, I'm talking famous, solid, stalwart voices, and they did not listen. He said, I sent you prophets. I multiplied their vision. I gave symbols to those prophets. Do you remember all the different things that we've seen? You haven't done a study with Elijah and Elisha, but there were all kinds of, I mean, Elijah called rain. He called fire down on a wet altar. I mean, he did 100 things to show who he was. And he said, you didn't pay any attention. I, for 200 years, sent you prophets. I sent you signs. I sent you visions. I'm done. You're going to live in tents. This is what he's saying. And he's also saying, now you need to understand the word about Gilead and Gilgal. Let's go and we can talk about that. He also refers here to they were cheating merchants. And that if God calls you a cheating merchant, I would not want to be that. So let's talk about Gilgal. First of all, he refers to both towns. I'm going to tell you, let's do Gilead first. Gilead was known for having a healing balm. There's an old song. When I was a little girl in a Baptist church, we used to sing a song, there's a balm in Gilead that heals the soul. It is because they were known for a special medicinal balm that was known the world over, and they carried it out on camels, and that was a real trade item that I'm not sure what it was, whether it was menthol or something, but it was a really rare perfume and balm that had healing powers. And so you would think that would be a place of like healing and help. It becomes a real contradiction because what happens is it became a center for idol worship, and instead of being healing, it was very, very hurtful to God. So Gilead becomes exactly the opposite of what God intended it to be. And the ruin of the two famous centers of idolatry are really what brought the northern kingdom down. In the Septuagint version of 1 Kings 12:29, it says this. And so, this is a quote exactly from the Septuagint. He, that would be Jeroboam, the northern king, not a good one, there were no good ones, set the one calf in Gilgal, this is a reference here, and the other in Dan. Gilgal became a center for calf worship in the north. Read Gilead, that was supposed to be a balm, healing place, became a center for pagan worship in the north. Is there iniquity in Gilead? In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, another one of the nine bad kings, no good ones, came Tiglath-Pileser, we've heard of him before, king of Assyria, and took both of these cities, Gilead and all of Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And that was according to his own personal account found in the annals of the Assyrian records. They said, and he said, surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, and their altars are going to be heaps and furrows as fields. We receive that exact reference from God. Is there iniquity in Gilead? In that interrogation and that question, the prophet warns the ungodly Israelites by example of God's wrath on them. We see Tiglath-Pileser come up against Israel, and you know which two towns he took first captive? These two. They're gone first. Isn't God good? Now, some 16 or 17 years after that, the prophet reminds him again, because not all the countries taken captive. These two are taken first. So, in Gilgal, they sacrifice bullocks. Their altars are like heaps upon the field's furrows, referring to a past event and the desolating invasion of Gilead by Tiglath-Pileser in 734 B.C. Samaria is not taken till 722. This is one of the first towns taken captive by the Assyrians. Let's go back and read it and see if it makes some sense to you now. Let's see if I can pull it back home, because I think sometimes I bring all this stuff and you go, what? What? Okay, let's go back. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, no sin. And then God says, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of appointed feast. I also have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, supposed to have been a balm, healing place, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, first town taken by the Assyrians, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. It is true that when the Assyrians came in, they crushed all their altars, they dissembled every building and took it to the ground, and they made heaps and ruins and ashes. It is just like God to do this. He basically says this. You will not disobey, and there will come a time. I want to give you a list of some minor prophets that went north. I gave you the four big guns. Let me tell you, that was not all he said in 200 years. He had Abijah, the Shilonite, Shemaiah, Iddo, Azariah, Hananiah, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Joel, Amos, and those were the prophets along with Hosea that were sent north. God had done all he could do in those 200 years. When they says, I am rich, these deceitful northern kingdoms, let me remind you what happens in Revelation 3. Those of you that studied the churches with me in Revelation 3, go to verse 14. I think this is going to make an ominous thought to you. I am in Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I want to lay that Laodicean church on this northern kingdom, because it is the exact same words Hosea is warning them about. You think you're rich? Here's how rich you're going to be. You're going to live in tents. I don't want to live in a tent. I don't know about you. I don't like to camp. My idea of camping is a motel has a shower. I don't like it. This is not the lap of luxury we're talking about that's going to happen to them. And if you lay this Laodicean church the exact same terms, they are saying the exact same thing. Here's what's going to happen. That's the church that God says, you will not be raptured. I'm just saying. So are there similarities? Yes, I do say there are. Let me read something that I think is a very, very important phrase. Let's go to Hosea 12:10. I want to pick that apart, and then we're going to do something I think will be an aha moment for you. I have also spoken by. Now, I'm going to pick this one sentence apart. I'm in Hosea 12:10. God's warning him all the things he's done to tell him. He said, I have also spoken by one, the prophets, and I gave you a whole list of prophets, right? Two, I have multiplied visions. Those prophets had visions. Go back and read Elijah and Elijah and some of the prophetic things they saw. And now three is the one that people gloss over, and that's the one I want you to center on. And used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. You know what a similitude is? It could be, and it's also a figure of speech. It could be parables, symbols, metaphors, allegories, etc., in order to fix your attention, to teach a doctrine, or to bring you back with some interest. Jesus used the similitude of parables. There is something that the Old Testament is just glorious at doing that we don't spend a lot of time on. I'm just going to take you one side trip, and I promise it won't be long, but I think it's going to wow you, because when you understand what the Holy Spirit does, you just can't help but be in awe. And it's called a type. Remember earlier I had told you, Jews learned by patterns. If it was a pattern and a pattern and a pattern, then it was a truth. If it was a pattern and a pattern and a pattern, then it was a prophecy. If it was a pattern and pattern and pattern, then they believed it. That's how the Jews believed. This Bible is full of pattern after pattern after pattern. That's how the Jews learned. Now, one thing that God did, because the Jews got it, was he laid out types in the Bible. He'd have this kind of story because it was a type of something that was to come. the Old Testament is full of types that are pointing to Jesus, all over it. We haven't learned that because we weren't Jewish thinking, but I want you to step into the Jewish mindset. I want to teach you a similitude tonight, just one. There are lots, and I think this will ring a true statement with you. So this is a similitude, according to Hosea 12:10, and it's called a type. All right. Have you heard of the Akedah? Okay, you will tonight. You've heard of it. You just didn't know what it was. The Akedah is a Pentateuchal narrative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament are the Pentateuch. Penta means five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. The Pentateuch, so you Pentateuchal narrative, a story from one of the first five books written by Moses. And this is the Akedah, is a Pentateuchal narrative from Genesis 22, 1 through 19, describing God's command for Abraham to offer Isaac. I'm going to take some liberties here, and I want to read you this. And then I'm going to put a type with it, and I think you're going to be wowed. This, by the way, to Jews, if you said the Akedah, and I'm going to spell that so you'd know, A-K-E-D-A-H. If you said to a Jewish scholar, what do you think about the Akedah? He'd know exactly what you're talking about. This is when Abraham went to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, I'm in Genesis 22, and I'm starting with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Stop a minute. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son. I'm going to pick up some parallels here. We're doing a type. Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. Your only son as an offering on a mountain. Okay? Which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. By the way, Isaac is no baby here. He's at least 30 years old. And clave the wood for an offering on a mountain of his only son for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, sacrifice your only son on a mountain with wood and the third day. Starting to see a pattern here. Mm-hmm. Starting to pick up a type. Yeah. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, abide, these are by the way his servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I'm leaving. I will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. And I want you to, this was a key moment for me. And I am in verse 8. And if you're following along, if not, you need to be. And I'm in Genesis 22, 8. Because this is a big moment. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Do you know what that says? God will provide himself a lamb. In other words, Jesus himself. That himself. It's like when I told you the story about the thief on the cross. Uh-huh. And I told you that little baby Jesus that had been escorted by the thieves in Egypt, down to Egypt, was the thief on the cross. And he looked over at Jesus and he said, remember me? Yeah. And that's what he's really saying. And the rest of the story is when we go into paradise. But he says, remember me. This is what this is. God will provide himself. God himself is going to be the sacrifice here. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Who was bound on the cross? They bound his hand and feet and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Laid him bound on the wood. Starting to pick the pattern up. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ himself, walked into that offering. Called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And on that very mountain, 800 years later, another father would offer his son, because the name of that mountain Moriah, where Abraham laid his son on the wood for the offering, is now called Golgotha. And if you don't want to see the similitude and the type that is in that story, let me tell you the rest of it. They go down from the mountain. They walk down, and I'm not going to read the whole story, but I'm going to skip ahead to verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men that were holding the donkeys and stuff, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. There is no mention of Isaac. Where's Isaac? He shows up 3 days later in the story about meeting his bride. Where's Isaac? Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham didn't discount 1 minute what God told him to do. He said, you take your son up and sacrifice him. And I'm going to tell you how I know what Abraham was thinking. I'm going to take you centuries later to the Apostle Paul, to Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Paul explains this whole story to you. Why was Abraham so willing to offer Isaac on that mountain called Golgotha centuries before Jesus? Because Abraham said to God, you promised that through my son Isaac were going to be my inheritance, and there were going to be more than the stars in the skies of our posterity. So if you kill him here, you'll raise him from the dead. And we get a hint of a father giving a son that can be raised from the dead. And we get a hint that 3 days later, we don't see Isaac. Until 3 days later, we see him meeting his bride. A picture of the rapture.
So then how did the Jews miss that? How did they miss Jesus?
It's all over this story. And I'm picking it apart bit by bit, which they would have had it memorized. How did they miss any of this? Do you not see this whole story is a type? It's called a type. We are pointed to it in Hosea 12:10. I'm just giving you one example of a type. This is just one example. There are hundreds. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And this similitude, I want you to know that we kind of blow off that verse 12:10, just kind of blow it off. Oh, and similitudes. That's a big deal. This story is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's fun for me to have done that. I hope that helps you to get even a better picture of what similitudes are. But for you to go back and reread that, you'll find more similarities. I mean, everything. We know that Isaac's about 30 years old. It's my guess, and this is totally a Lindaism. I guess he's 33. That's my guess. What are you thinking?
My Bible has an older man.
You can figure his age from when it is. He's in his 30s. I'm guessing he's probably 33. Because this is the type that we're beginning to see picked up here.
Well, Well, he's not married yet.
No, he's not married yet. And he's absent after that story for 3 days. How long was Jesus in the tomb?
3 days.
I mean, it's just all over that. So I just want to say,
third day, when
you go through back to Hosea 12:10, read that with a little more import on that double play of words. We just, the similitudes is rich, and it just, to me, opens up all kinds of wonderful things. So that's just one example. I could spend all night doing similitudes with you, but that's one. I thought you would enjoy it. And if you've not put that in that proper place, and I don't know if you understood that Mount Moriah was Golgotha, two fathers offering their sons. Type in a picture. I'm in verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. That last phrase is ominous. I want to read it one more time. Is this what God's saying? God's saying, therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed back on him, is what he's saying. You brought it on yourself and return his reproach upon him. You brought this on yourself, Israel, because God is a just God. Jacob did flee to the country of Syria. You know when I told you he fled his brother to go live with his cousin? That's when he got his two wives. That's actually the country of Syria. His cousin's name was Laban. And he served for a spouse. He got tricked. Remember that? The Leah and Rachel story. And for a wife, he tended sheep. They were sheep herders. And we know that there are many, many prophets that prophesied to the northern kingdom. We do know that although Jacob fled from his brother's wrath, when he was reunited with his brother, it ended up being not such a bad thing, because Jacob does come back and make up with Esau. Esau has never been the promised son, and he was never back in the good graces of God. We feel kind of a sadness about that. The prophet that they talk about, let me take you to Numbers 12, verse 6. And he said, hear ye now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken. Hosea was a northern kingdom resident. Deuteronomy, Moses, was prophesying that you will have a prophet raised up among you. I believe he had four at least. Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos, all of these are northern kingdom people, and it didn't do any good. Go on to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all I shall command him. That's true. Did they do that? Yes, Elisha ran from Queen Jezebel because he thought she was going to kill him. God said, she's not going to kill you. I've called you to do this. We know her end didn't turn out too well, if you want to review that. Hosea 12:12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. That kept sheep is a double entendre there. If you think about this, we are to be God's flock. God is to be our shepherd. And so Jacob, in his deceiving, kept sheep. And God just uses puns like that all the time. Psalm 80, verse 1. This, by the way, is a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put the Holy Spirit within him? If you don't understand what that's saying, I didn't understand for a long time that the rock that followed them out of Egypt was Jesus. Isaiah says it a little bit different. He's basically saying, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? Who's the shepherd of the flock? Jesus. Who brought them up out of the sea? Jesus did. And this takes you back to Hosea saying, why are you not remembering this? Why are you not teaching these stories to your children of you became God's child? He sent you like an, he sent you on eagle's wings up out of Egypt, on the wings of eagles, God said, and he saved you from the Pharaoh, and he gave you the land of the giants as your promised land, and he took over that land for you and gave you the land flowing with milk and honey, and you didn't have to do a thing. You walked into vineyards planted. You walked into fields cultivated. The rocks removed. You walked into houses built, and you have plenty. Some of you have two houses, and you've forgotten me, the shepherd of your flock. Be like your father Jacob, who was a heel grabber, who was a deceiver, and he grabbed the heel of the Messiah and he changed. And that heel took the nails of the enemy of God, and yet he conquered. And that heel grabber became the grabber of the heel of the king. And it all comes full circle and right back to Jesus, to where we see type after similitude, Hosea says. The type of where Abraham takes his son on the very hill that another father would sacrifice his very son with wood. And on the third day he would raise up from the dead. The final statement of Hosea 12 is the one that is, to me, pretty sobering. And what I want to say is, his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. We have a saying in America, what goes around comes around. Earlier we've heard in the Bible, what you sow you reap. It is the same for God. Always and always and always, he has not changed. He has set up a code of righteousness, and he has expected the excellence to follow that. And when that does not happen, there will be a reproach, and there will be a retribution, and there will be a punishment. And be sure that you're sure that you're sure it will happen. And he sent all these prophets north to the northern kingdom, the sons of Jacob, and he said, why can't you be like your father? You may have started out as a heel grabber, but you catch the heel of the Messiah, and he changes your life. Hosea 12:6, the Lord is his memorable name, so you by the help of your God return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua. We thank you that we can get a picture of you in every book and every phrase. In every part of this Bible, we just thank you that we see you just glowing out through the Old Testament and telling us as types and telling us as stories that it's going to be you that saves us. Oh God, I pray for Israel tonight. I pray that as their rabbis study, as their pastors dig deep, that they would see you. Oh Lord, we're reminded you are the illuminating God, that you shine the light on your word and that you sent your son. And if anyone's listening to this tonight and does not know Jesus as Savior, God, we ask that they get in touch with someone around them or call us or something and find him tonight. We thank you that you're coming for us. And Lord, we're looking with great anticipation towards that Easter sky, and we thank you. And we ask you, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.